Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. This inaugural chapter of Isaiah, we've called it the State of the Union. Let's read it in its entirety one more time this morning. Isaiah chapter 1. This is now the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall burn together, both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. And we come before you, God, in humility. We come before you knowing that in no way do we measure up to the righteousness that you have required of us. We come to you, Father, realizing that we are sinners and that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And we come before you, God, because we long to be forgiven. We long to have mercy, and we know that this mercy comes to us from you and your Son. We know that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We know that his righteousness is that which justifies us. His death is that which atones for us. And so we come and gather here to praise you for what you've done in sending Jesus. At the same time, God, we strive and long and desire to be the people you've called us to be. We're thankful that you've imputed his righteousness to us, but it is also our desire to walk in the righteousness which you have imputed to us. And we thank you for books like Isaiah, books which are very direct, that confront, Lord, sometimes our false assurances, that confront sometimes our religious practices, which we may one day deem to be very good and very acceptable, but when we look at them through your eyes, we realize what it is you long for from us. So, Lord God, we pray that you would continue your sanctifying and cleansing work on us as we study this great book. And this morning, as we study the reality of redemption, help us understand what it is. Help us understand what it's not. And lead us to be a redeemed people. I pray, God, for repentance. I pray, God, for faith in Christ. I pray, God, that you would lead us to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've studied this book. This is now sermon number 4 on Isaiah. We've just been a few weeks at it. We're doing it Sunday morning and Sunday night. What you get here in this book is God now speaking to his people from his perspective about their state in the world. This is God looking at them, telling them what he sees when he looks. By now you know from the opening verse of Isaiah 1 that it took place during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah actually began his ministry in the year that Uzziah died, so it was right on the tail end of that ministry. But you under that kingdom. But you understand that by the time Uzziah died, Israel had enjoyed 52 years of peace and prosperity. 52 years, their kingdom is big, their walls are secure, their economy is booming, their military is 300,000 strong, they have these weapons of war, they have storehouses of all their swords and shields, the Ammonites are paying tribute to them, the Philistines are leaving them alone, everything is peachy for 52 years. Isaiah comes at the year of Uzziah's death. Following Uzziah is Jotham, who for 16 years is more of the same. There is more prosperity, there is more peace, there is more security. The problem is that both of those kings have the same glaring red mark in their legacy, and that is though they were secure, and though they were good economically, and though they were good with security, they did not address the high places, and people continued to offer sacrifices to other gods. So by the end of Jotham's reign, God begins to raise up Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, to come and afflict Israel or to afflict Judah. And under Ahaz, Israel runs into full-born rebellion. They won't trust God. They reach out to Assyria. They trust pagan gods. And it all nearly topples down to complete annihilation. In fact, by the time Hezekiah is on the throne, the Assyrians invade the land and they reach right to Jerusalem, right to the neck. And Israel or Jerusalem is just within days of total annihilation when Hezekiah calls upon the Lord and revival comes to the land. But you understand a bit of the backdrop. They have lived in peace and security and prosperity, and you and I know that in times of peace and security and prosperity, though we ought to live in total gratitude to the Lord, sometimes our sinful flesh causes us to gravitate away from the Lord. And when things are easy, maybe we don't spend as much time seeking God. When things are comfortable, we don't spend as much time depending on God. We look to other things, idols, things of comfort, and we walk away from the Lord. And that is the backdrop to Isaiah. Isaiah's name is very significant. It means the Lord is salvation. And that is the reminder of the book, to remind Israel that they do not have saviors in Assyria. They do not have saviors in pagan gods. They do not have a savior in their wall. They do not have a savior in their king. There is one savior, and that's the Lord. And the book of Isaiah is to draw his people back to that. We're looking at this first chapter, which we have called the State of the Union, as God takes the podium and begins to address his people, and so much of this is in terribly shocking stuff. It's not what Israel or Jerusalem or Judah would have expected. There are three main topics that God wants to discuss with his people: rebellion, religion, and redemption. We looked at rebellion the first 2 weeks. That's verses 1 through 9. In which the Lord announced at the beginning of his prophecy that there is a great revolt happening in the land. The borders may be secure, but there's an insurrection on the inside. In verse 2, he says, "Sons I have reared and brought up, they have revolted against me." In the end of verse 4, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One. They have turned away from him. It's insurrection. God's people are no longer seeking God. God's people are no longer trusting God. They are running to high places. They are running to foreign nations. But they no longer see the Lord as the Savior whom they need. God announces that to fix this, he will bring a great persecution into the land. He will strike them from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. He'll leave nothing sound in it, in verse 6. Their cities are going to be desolate and burned with fire. Their fields are going to be devoured. Everything's going to be overthrown. And the only way Judah will survive it all is by the mercy of God, according to verse 9, who will leave them a few survivors. God is upset with their rebellion. Israel, however, probably would not have taken that message well from the Lord. For God to say, you have abandoned me, you have despised me, you have turned away from me, they would have said, what are you talking about? We were just in church this morning. We've been going 3 days a week. We've been studying, we've been following, we've been bringing sacrifices, we've been bringing offerings, we've been doing everything you commanded, new moons, feasts, you name it, we've been doing it all. How can you say we have abandoned you? To which God went to point number two, and that is their religion. We saw this last Sunday night, that's verses 10 through 17, in which God asked the very pointed question in verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? You bring me the blood, you bring me the fat, and I'm supposed to just love this and accept this? Those were gracious acceptances by God, that instead of requiring your blood, he required the blood of a goat or the blood of an ox. And instead of taking the whole offering from you, he just took the fat, which was like the kidneys and the liver and all the visceral fat in the body. He actually let you keep the meat so you could eat it. God just took the parts you didn't want. And the children of Israel somehow figured out God must really want blood and fat. No, that's not what he wants. He accepted that on your behalf, and now you're bringing him that as though you can live and do whatever you want, but as long as you keep bringing God his quota, everything is good. And God said, I don't take any pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I've had plenty of the fat of your burnt offerings. Verse 13 says, your offerings are worthless. Your incense is an abomination. I can't endure your assemblies. I hate your festivals. They're a burden to me. I'm weary of them. And by the way, all of the prayer that you're offering up to me, I'm not listening because your hands are covered with blood. What do you mean by that? Well, you don't care for the widow. You don't care for the orphan. You don't speak truth. You're murdering them. You say, I didn't kill anybody. Did you help them? Did you bail them out? Did you feed the poor? No, they died of starvation, but their blood I require from your hands because you are not taking care of the things that matter to me. This is what the Lord would say. Your rebellion is real and your religion is worthless. You don't do good. Instead, you do evil. You don't seek justice. You don't reprove the ruthless. You don't defend the orphan. You don't plead for the widow. You don't do anything that matters to me. You just think if you bring me the guts of a goat that I'm all of a sudden happy with you. And that's simply not true. And so God has addressed both their rebellion and their religion. But this morning, he comes to the point of their redemption. And this is verses 18 through 31. It's a very valuable portion of Scripture, by the way. We use the word redemption a lot in church. We sing about redemption. We say, I've been redeemed. And we talk about it. But what is redemption? And what does it look like? And how does it occur? Verses 21 through 31, or 18 through 31, are a great picture of what redemption is. And it's a great understanding of what it means to be redeemed by the Lord. So pay close attention to the things we look at here. We're going to take this final point now and break it down into four, so that it'll make it more digestible and easier to understand what the Lord is speaking about as he speaks of their redemption. Here's the first thing I want you to see. Let's talk about the terms of surrender. The terms of surrender. Look at verses 18 through 20. After outlining their rebellion, after outlining how infuriated God is with them, in verse 18 he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The picture there, of course, is a garment that's been totally stained, totally covered with iniquity, totally vile, totally defiled. There's nothing good about it. He sees these scarlet, crimson-soaked garments. And God says, even though you are as vile and defiled as possible, I'll make you white. I'll make you like wool. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What you get in verse 18 is nothing but absolute, pure, unadulterated grace from God. That's all you can call it. that God at this point in his message would offer any type of redemption, any type of mercy, any type of reprieve at all. I would remind you that these people are under that Mosaic covenant, that covenant that was struck between them and God at Sinai, in which God outlined their commands, and they said, "We will do it. We will keep your commands." And so God said, "If you will obey my commands, I will bless you. But if you do not obey my commands, I will curse you." This is the contract that Israel signed with God. Let me remind you a couple of the performance-based realities that Israel was commanded to keep. Listen to Deuteronomy 24:17. "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge." Later in Deuteronomy 24:19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow." Deuteronomy 26:12, "When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." Deuteronomy 27:19, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen." I mean, that's just one topic there. How do you deal with the helpless? How do you deal with the poor? Care for the least of these. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. These are the very things that they're not doing. God just charged them in the first parts of this sermon to say, you're not doing that. You've got blood on your hands. Widows and orphans are starving to death, and you're killing them because you're not honoring the commandment. You're not honoring the contract. Maybe they're going back and double reaping their fields. Maybe they're not tithing to the poor. Maybe they're going back through their vineyards again, whatever it may be. But they're perverting the justice that God had commanded to be given to the alien and the widow and the orphan, and they're not doing it. And based on the contract which God struck with them, they are now in violation of that contract. And you say, okay, well, what are the consequences? If you break the covenant, if you break the contract, what's the penalty? Listen to Deuteronomy 28. "It shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." There's that forsaken again. God said, if you are not careful to obey all the commandments of the contract which you signed, which includes caring for the alien and the orphan and the widow, if you are not careful to do that, I'm going to bring all these curses upon you until you're destroyed. And by the way, if you keep reading the book of Deuteronomy, the list goes on and on and on. Things like pestilence, consumption, drought, military defeat, boils, blindness, bewilderment, your wife and your children stolen and defiled, your land stolen, and ultimately until God kicks you out of the land and exiles you to a foreign land. These were all the consequences and penalties of failing to keep the contract. I bring all that up to you because if you understand what God is legally obliged to do, you see what grace, verse 18, is. After God tells them that you're not doing anything which I've commanded and your religion is worthless, God was well within his full right to say in verse 18, get out. Leave. You no longer can stay in the land. You have not done what I've told you to do. You have failed to care for the poor. You have failed to honor me. You have failed to seek me. You have littered the hills with your high places. Get out. I'm sending the northern kingdom, or I'm sending the Assyrians, or I'm sending the Babylonians, or I'm sending the Egyptians to help you pack. You're going to leave. God was well within his right, clearly laid out in the book of Deuteronomy. I can do this to you. And yet, instead of saying, get out, in verse 18, God offers redemption. Let's reason together, he says. Let's sit down and talk this through. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Despite your clear and obvious guilt, despite the fact that your sins are compared to a blood-soaked garment, I'm offering to wipe away your sin. I'm offering to wipe away the guilt of your sin. I'm offering to wipe away the consequences of your sin. I've got every right to annihilate you, but before I do, I want to give you an opportunity to have your sins and your guilt washed away. That's good. That's good news. That's a great offer. Any criminal in any courtroom, after having been found guilty and sentenced to death, would jump at an offer like that. Convicted of murder, standing before the judge, and the judge says, I sentence you to be hung by the neck until you're dead. However, I have an offer for you that'll wipe all that away. Every criminal in every courtroom would say, I'm listening, right? I need this. What's the deal? Verse 19. Here's the offer. If you consent and obey. Consent and obey what? We'll look back up at verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. If you'll do that, consent and obey, then you will eat the best of the land. I'll let you stay. I'll bless you. I'll honor you. I'll treat you well. But if you refuse to do those things and you rebel against me, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We just studied Jonah recently, so you know what a second chance looks like when one is offered. This is a second chance. You failed to keep your end of the covenant. I am within my rights to annihilate you. But if you will stop your rebellion and start keeping your end of the deal, then I will wipe your record clean and eliminate your judgment. Now put yourself again in that murderer's shoes. You're in a courtroom, and you've just been found guilty of murder, and you have been sentenced to death, and the judge says, but I tell you what, if you will stop murdering, we'll wipe it all away. If you'll quit murdering, we'll wipe it clean, we'll expunge your record, and you can leave, and we'll bless you. Does that sound like a deal you'd take? Well, yeah, you would take that deal. In a heartbeat, you would take that deal. That's what's offered here. There's a problem, however. God is dealing with a people, as you will see, who love their sin. Sort of like that rich young ruler who wants to go to heaven, and Jesus said, no problem. I'll give you life. You just have to give up your possessions. Life, possessions, life, possessions. What did he say? I'm keeping my sin. I don't want it. This is what you're up against here. People who have been told, if you want to escape, then you need to start defending the orphan and pleading for the widow. And they're literally thinking, I don't know if I want to do that. I don't know. This is the problem that you're dealing with. And so what the Lord does next, after offering them these terms of surrender, the Lord next reminds them of how much trouble they're in. So let's look at the second thing here. Let's talk about their testimony of guilt. This is the judge offering redemption and saying, now let me remind you what occurs if you do not. Let me remind you what the sentence is against you. Let me remind you what you've been found guilty of to help you in making your decision. So let's look at the testimony of guilt, 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. God lays it out in the terms of great atrocity. You have fallen. You have backslidden. You aren't always this way, but now you are. You once were a faithful city. You once were full of justice. You once were full of righteousness. But now, what does God call them? A harlot. The Bible loves to use this picture of the harlot or the prostitute in spiritual analogies. If you read the book of Proverbs, everything about Proverbs is compared even to how it relates to a woman. You've got the unfaithful wife, the contentious wife, the nagging wife, the adulterous woman. Then finally you have that virtuous woman at the end. All of those are analogies to describe wisdom. Here, we're using a harlot to describe her faithfulness to God. You used to be faithful. We remember the days of David. We remember the days of Solomon and the faithfulness of God's people and the great Passovers and the sacrifices and the worship and the love for God. We remember how righteous you once were. We remember how just you once were, but now you've become a harlot. God speaks of the people of Jerusalem in terms like A man who marries a woman and for a while she's faithful and loving and wonderful, and then one day she just decides to sneak out the back door to go in the alley and decides to become a prostitute. That's what God says of them. You become a harlot. When we started this chapter a few weeks ago, and we were talking about God's sovereign grace to Israel, that God would make them sons and rear them up. You remember that? When we did that, we looked at Ezekiel 16. Maybe you remember Ezekiel 16. That's that chapter. He said, you know, your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. And when I found you, you were a throwaway baby. Remember the story? And you were thrown in the field and nobody cared for you. They didn't cut your umbilical cord. They didn't wash you off or rub you with salt. You were just abandoned in the field and nobody cared. But when I saw you, I looked at you and I said, live. And I took you, and remember, and I cut your umbilical cord and I washed you off and I rubbed you with salt. And I began to care for you and you grew up, remember, in the time you reached the time for love. And remember the Lord said, so I spread my skirt over you and I entered in a covenant with you. I married you. You became beautiful. And then I adorned you with all kinds of beauty. And I put robes on you and rings on your fingers and necklaces on you. And your beauty and your fame went to all the world. This was the grace that I poured upon you. Remember that story? You know how it goes on? It goes on in verse 15 of Ezekiel 16. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. That's quite a repayment for the mercy and grace of God, isn't it? Here I come and redeem you out of a total abandonment and certain death, and I save you, and I marry you, and I adorn you, and you take everything I do for you and throw it right back in my face. Everything I give you, you pass on to your false gods, including my children, whom you sacrifice to them. And this is what God is referring to here, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. God says, you are guilty of harlotry. But that's not all. He goes on, it wasn't just harlotry, verse 21 says, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. We saw it up in verse 15, your hands are covered with blood. We talked about the guilt of their murder. Maybe they didn't physically swing a sword at someone, but they condemned the poor by starvation. They didn't feed them. Remember, James talked about you withheld wages from the men who mowed your fields. You didn't pay these people. You condemned the righteous man and put him to death. Not with a gun, not with a sword. You killed him by not paying him. You killed him by not feeding him. I gave it to you that you would share it with him and you wouldn't do it. And now he's dead and it's your fault. The Lord is taking their blood and putting it on your hands. You're all murderers, God says. You're guilty of harlotry and you're guilty of murder. That's not all. Verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Your drink diluted with water. What's that? That's hypocrisy. You're putting on a corrupt show. Your silver isn't pure. That's a testimony to how little value their offerings have. The things that you bring to me aren't pure offerings. It's all contaminated. Your drink is diluted with water. This is how weak and empty your religion is. It's not pure anymore. You're not holy people. You're not righteous people. You're merely a people who cover their sin in religious garb. Jesus talked about people like that in the New Testament, who broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments, but then they go out and devour widows' houses. People who wash the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. People who are like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said, who are clean on the outside, but they defile men on the inside. That's what Isaiah is saying. You're guilty of harlotry. You're guilty of murder. You're guilty of hypocrisy. That's not all. Look at verse 23. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They don't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. What are we talking about? A greedy, corrupt culture, isn't it? All of the judges, all of the rulers, the people that make decisions for the people, It's a corrupt system. If you want the ruling to go to your favor, what do? You slide the judge a 20. You give him some money, he'll rule in your favor. And this is the way their culture and society works. And it's no wonder that orphans and widows can't get justice because they don't have any money with which to bribe the judge. Remember in the New Testament? That widow that kept coming before the unrighteous judge, and he won't give her anything. He won't listen to her. But finally says, you know, she's wearing me out. I don't fear God and I don't respect man. That's what he said. I'm just going to give her what she wants to shut her up. He wouldn't give her anything. She didn't have any money. That's the culture, full of corruption. So here's God now in this courtroom scene looking at these people of Jerusalem and Judah. And he says, you have been found guilty. You're guilty of murder in the first degree. You're guilty of indecent exposure, harlotry, and idolatry. You are guilty of hypocrisy and counterfeit religion. And you are guilty of bribery, corruption, and spiritual neglect. You are sentenced to death, judgment, exile, total annihilation. But, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they can be like wool. So you get the terms of surrender and you get the testimony of guilt. Thirdly, you get the timeline for redemption. The timeline for redemption. Perhaps this guilty criminal who stands before God and has been found guilty of all of these atrocities and sentence has been pronounced, perhaps he has a question as which to say, when exactly will this sentence be carried out? How much time do I have? That's going to help me decide whether or not I want to be redeemed. How much longer can I stay in my sin before it all comes crashing down? Well, let's talk about the timeline for redemption, 24 through 26. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God outlines his plan, how he's going to rid the streets of prostitutes, murderers, hypocrites, and the corrupt. In fact, God begins by saying, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries. What a statement from God. He's grieved. He's burdened. He's frustrated. As he looks upon the world, he sees those who are his enemies, rebels, his adversaries. And God says, you know what? I'm not going to put up with them much longer. I am about to unleash fury. I'm about to unleash judgment. And I am going to be relieved of them. I'm not going to deal with them much longer. I'm not going to put up with them much longer. I'm going to be relieved of my adversaries. Not only that, I will avenge myself of my foes. Vengeance, the Lord speaks of. This, by the way, is very important to understand in any conversation regarding redemption. You do need to understand that a holy God cannot simply overlook your sin. You understand that? A holy God cannot simply forgive it and go on. A holy God demands relief. A holy God demands vengeance. So many conversations that are had today about redemption, you have to include in those conversations what God is going to do with sin. If you don't include that, you're not accurately speaking of redemption. This also means that this offer being made back in verse 18, that I will make your sins as white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool, that does not mean that God's plan is just to simply overlook it and forget about it. And think about it like this. Back to that courtroom scene. Here you are and you've been convicted of murder. And you stand before the judge, and the judge says you've been found guilty of murder, and you're sentenced to hang by the neck until you're dead. However, let's reason together. If you'll not do this anymore, then I'll expunge your record, and I'll make it clean, and I will let you go out of here with blessing and honor. Now, we call that mercy for sure, but you know what we don't call that? Justice. That's good news if you're the murderer. But what about the brother of the victim that's sitting right back here in the courtroom? What's the thought now? It's not just, is it? Mercy, yes. Justice, no. God is not only a merciful judge, he is a just judge. God deals with sin. It wouldn't be merciful if God, or it wouldn't be just if God didn't deal with sin. He's offering redemption to the murderer, but it doesn't come without justice. Look at verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. Now do you know who his adversaries are? Now do you see who his foes are? Who are they? It's not the Assyrians. It's not the Ammonites. It's not the Philistines. Who are God's adversaries and foes? You, he says, Israel, Jerusalem. I'm going to turn my hand against you. What are you going to do? I'm going to smelt away your dross as with lye. I'm going to run you through the furnace. And I'm going to melt you down. And I'm going to pull out those impurities. And I'm going to smelt away that dross. And I'm going to remove all your alloy. There's a great purification coming. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to purify you. I'm going to remove those impurities. I'm going to smelt it away and remove it all. Not only that, verse 26, then I'm going to restore judges at the first. You've had corrupt rulers. So after I clean you up, I'm not going to put you right back under those corrupt rulers. You're going to get new rulers. You're going to get new counselors like from the beginning. And then you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So when God speaks of redemption, when God makes this offer, I hope you better understand what he means. He does not mean, I'm just going to forget your sin ever happened. He does not mean, I'm just going to overlook it forever. He does not mean, I'm just going to forgo justice and I'm going to drip with mercy and all will be well. That's not what he's speaking of. God does not have a redemption that leaves sin unpunished. God does not have a redemption that leaves sin in place. If you think you've been redeemed, but your sin has not been dealt with, you have not experienced the redemption of God. His redemption includes, get this, a purifying fire and a new counselor to guide you from here on out. Okay? God's redemption includes a purifying fire and a new counselor to guide you from here on out. Now take that, and let's talk about the gospel for a second. According to the gospel, how does God deal with your sin? He imputes it to Christ, right? He puts it on Jesus, and on the cross, Jesus bears the penalty. Jesus bears the wrath of your sin, right? All right, that's what he does. That's sin atoned for. It's not just overlooked. It's paid for. He puts it on Christ, and Christ pays the penalty. He propitiates the wrath of God. He relieves God. He satisfies God's fury. God says, I'll be relieved of my adversaries. That's a propitiation, and Christ accomplishes that. God says, I'm going to pour out vengeance on my foes. That's what the cross is. He pours out wrath on Christ. Listen to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You understand that? That the God of justice has to pour out justice somewhere. If he's going to forgive the murderer in the middle of the courtroom, someone still has to pay for the murder. And the gospel tells us that's Christ. That's Jesus. He bears the full wrath of God. But do not stop there. God not only relieves himself of his adversaries and pours out vengeance on his adversaries, which he pours out on Christ, but what does God do next to the murderer? What's the judge do for the murderer? He says, look, I have an option by which your sin can be made white. Your sin can be made clean. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pour the guilt of your sin upon that man, and I'm going to punish him for your sin. But don't think that means we're finished here. What is God going to do next for this murderer? I will smelt away your dross, is with lye. I will remove all your alloy. I will restore judges. I will restore a new counselor over you so that you will now be a city of righteousness, a faithful city. So what does God do now for the murderer? He cleans him, does he not? He purifies him. And he puts him under the control of someone else who will watch him and guard him and guide him so that he will continue to no longer murder. See, I don't just overlook the murderer and go, oh, well, I'll punish him, go on. Just go on and continue being a murderer. That's not what happens. In God's redemption, He takes that relief, that punishment, and pours it on Christ, but he still deals with the murderer. He still works to purify the murderer, and he still works to put that murderer under a new counselor, a new leader. You're not free just to go and live however you want. Listen to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What's the command of the gospel? Yes, you'll be saved, but you're going to die to self, right? You're going to die to the old you. That's what baptism symbolizes. The old you is gone. You don't get to go live as a murderer anymore. That part of you is over. That method of life is done. Your sin has to be put away. You're a new person now. Listen to Paul speaking to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were what? Washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is that washed? I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. I will wash you. I will cleanse you. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We're called to die to self, leave our sin, new life in Christ. Christ pays the debt for sure. Christ satisfies the wrath of God for sure. But we are also called to leave that sin behind. And then Christ pays our debt. We agree to leave our sin. And what does God do for you next according to the gospel? Someone moves in, don't they? Who's that? The Holy Spirit. He is the counselor, is he not? The paraclete, the one who comes beside you. He moves in for what purpose? To be your new counselor, to be your new judge, to be your new guide in life, so that you will no longer walk in murder, but now you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. It's the Holy Spirit who moves in and takes ownership of your life. He facilitates that cleansing and guides you. Listen to Titus chapter 3. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Are you understanding redemption a little bit more now? Redemption is not just God's decision to overlook your sin. That's not what it is. Redemption is the process by which God atones for your sin through Jesus Christ. He bids you to leave your sin through repentance. And the Holy Spirit moves in to wash you and cleanse you and lead you in a righteous life. All of that is the process of redemption. That's God's timeline. That's what I'm going to do. One more point. This is the truth about the future. Look at 27 to 31. But pay special attention to verse 27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Pay attention to that. There's two really important points there. One, redemption is a fact. Zion will be redeemed. It's going to happen. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's going to redeem them. It will happen. But also, redemption comes through what? Justice. Righteousness. Again, the same point. Redemption is not tolerance. Redemption is not forgetting. Redemption is when God deals with your sin and saves you from it, not when he overlooks it and leaves you in it. Many in our world think that's what's meant by redemption. I've been redeemed, they say. They think that just means my sin's no longer seen by God and now I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. It doesn't really matter. It's God checked the box. I'm free to go. That's not redemption. Redemption is not just mercy alone. Redemption is done with justice. God exacts a payment for your sin through Christ. And then God expects purification of your sin through the Holy Spirit. And if you're noticing, this is what the entire segment is about. Look again now back at verse 18. This is redemption. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. That's true, isn't it? Because Christ is going to pay for your sin, and because the Holy Spirit's going to purify you of your sin. If you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's no redemption there that says, I'm going to wipe out your sin and leave you in it. I'm going to eliminate your judgment and let you just go on doing what you did. That's not what God is offering. That's not the redemption. Verse 27 again. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Her what? What's the word there? Repentant ones with righteousness. Let me ask you, who is going to be redeemed? The repentant ones, right? The repentant ones. This is not universal. This is not just for all sinners, no matter what. Redemption comes to those who are repentant. Go to the New Testament again if you must. When John the Baptist shows up preaching, the very first message, Matthew 3:2, here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, that was John the Baptist. You know, he's kind of a hard fellow. Locust, wild honey, live out in the wilderness. Let's talk about Jesus. You want to hear the first sermon of Jesus? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah, but that was before the cross. After he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead, and now the gospel is full force and salvation is secure. Now it's different, right? I don't know. Let's go to Pentecost, where Peter preached for the first time to the Jews after the resurrection of the Lord. And in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You cannot atone for your sin. You can't. Eternity in hell will not be enough to atone for your sin. Only Christ can accomplish that. But you are expected to repent of your sin. You are expected to leave your sin. You are expected to submit your life to the Holy Spirit of God, who will sanctify you and cleanse you. The youth on Wednesday night, we're going through Genesis. And there's a little bit about it in your bulletin actually today. Genesis 17, remarkable chapter. It's the chapter where God gives the covenant of circumcision to Abraham. Been mightily confusing to a lot of people over the years. But just so you know, Abraham did not get saved in Genesis 17 when he was circumcised. We know that because Abraham gets saved in Genesis 15 when the Bible says he believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Circumcision came after. What is this then? Why in the world does God come to Abraham and say, here's the deal. You and all your descendants and every foreigner that comes to live with you and everybody in your household, they have to be circumcised. In fact, God says, and if they won't get circumcised, kick them out. They can't stay. And you're thinking, what in the world? What does this mean? Well, by now you know what circumcision is. If you don't, ask Neil or Kermit or somebody afterwards. You know, one of the old and wise among us. They'll be happy to tell you. Ask somebody else. Circumcision was the removal of the foreskin from that procreative organ, right? Why that? Does that seem like a bizarre thing? I have to imagine Abraham's face when God says, this is what I want you to do. Especially when he goes and tells all his hired men and his, you know, this is what has to happen. It's because we know now of original sin, right? And where did your sin nature come from? Your great, 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 great granddaddy Adam, didn't it? It was passed down to you from Adam. You inherited it. David said, I was conceived in iniquity. I was brought forth in sin, right? I passed on a sin nature to my kids just like my dad passed on a sin nature to me. And it passed down. And so, sort of as a picture to say, this is not acceptable, this sin nature is not okay, there was an outward demonstration that the flesh needs to be removed. We need to remove the flesh. It was a picture of the necessity of walking in holiness, walking in truth. By the way, Jeremiah said, circumcise your heart before the Lord. Outward circumcision was just an outward picture. It didn't do anything. It didn't stop you from passing down sin to your children. It was an outward picture that you were to have a circumcised heart. The command to Abraham was this. You need to emphasize holiness among your people. You need to be different. I'm saving you. I'm giving you a land. I'm giving you a posterity. I'm making you my people. You be different. Don't be like them. They live in the flesh. They love the flesh. They walk by the flesh, not you. The first thing you're going to do is remove the flesh. And this is going to be the sign of my people. This is going to be the sign of your people. You're going to walk different in this world. You're going to walk holy. You're not going to be governed by the flesh. You're going to be governed by the law of God. You're not going to be governed by what the world's logic is. You're going to be governed by what God says. You're going to be different. I don't care if you have to grow the hair long on your temples. I don't care if you have to quit mixed breeding your cattle. I don't care if you have to give up pork and camel and all the meat they eat. You're going to be different. And you're going to walk holy. And the sign of that is circumcision. And anybody in your congregation who won't do it, they have to leave. Because you're going to be known for one thing. You're going to be a holy people. Now we get to the New Testament. It's not circumcision anymore. Go read Galatians. It's not circumcision. But there is a sign of our covenant, isn't there? What's the sign of our covenant? It's baptism. Not that there's anything special about that water. In fact, if it sits in the pipe too long, the first batch that comes out is pretty red. It's not overly pure. It's just water. What in the world is going on in that water? It's a funeral. And that's a burial. That's what that is. And so a person is buried. And then new life in Christ. Did the water do that to them? No. The Holy Spirit does that to them. They die to self in repentance. And the Holy Spirit gives them new life. Pure life. Clean life. Then why do we go into the baptistry water? It's a symbol. It's an outward picture. And the picture of baptism is similar to that of circumcision. We're different. We're not like them. We won't be like them. We're not going to walk in our sin. We're not going to be governed by the flesh. We died to self. We died to the flesh. We're going to be a holy people, a pure people, a people who now are governed by the Holy Spirit, a people who now walk in righteousness and truth. And the same would be true for us as it was in Abraham's day. Anybody that's not willing to submit their life to Christ and die to self and walk in truth, they're not part of God's people. In fact, Jesus said, if you've got a brother in the congregation who insists on living in sin, what do? You go tell him, hey, that's not us. We don't live that way. And if he listens to you, great, you won your brother. But if he doesn't listen, what do? You go grab another brother and you both talk to him and say, hey, man, that's not us. We don't live like this. We live different. And if he listens to you, great. But if he won't listen to you, what do you do next? We tell the whole congregation, and they all with one voice say, brother, stop. That's not who we are. But if he says, I don't care, I'm doing it, what do? As a Gentile and a tax collector. That's the same thing. It's the same point. Repentance is absolutely necessary. It is God's expectation of his people. Listen to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here's God's call to complete his State of the Union. You are rebels. You have abandoned me. You have despised me. You have turned away from me. You do not seek me. Yes, I know about your religion. But your religion is unacceptable. It's all external. It's all surface. But you don't do the things that we agreed upon. You don't love righteousness. You stay in evil. You don't defend the orphan. You don't plead for the widow. You don't reprove the ruthless. You don't do anything that we agreed upon in the covenant. And therefore, you are justifiably worthy of destruction. But I'm going to offer you redemption. I'm going to offer you atonement. I'm going to offer you a cleansing. And that cleansing is this. If you will repent of your sin, and if you will leave it, and if you will consent and obey and submit yourself to my new judge and counselor in your life, your sin will be wiped away. I will expunge your record. It's not just going away. We know now it's going to Christ, and he's going to pay for it. But for your standpoint, you walk out of here a free man, as long as you walk out of here a repentant man. If you consent and obey, if you wash yourself and make yourself clean, if you remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, if you cease to do evil and learn to do good and seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, that's the plan of redemption. Now, if that doesn't sit well with you, and you say, I don't want to do that, I want to keep my sin, I want to keep doing what I'm doing, I'm not interested in your redemption, I'm not interested in the terms, I don't want to do those things, I've got a life and I like my life and I want to keep my life, here's the alternative, verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. All those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you're going to be ashamed of the oaks which you've desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you've chosen. This was their high places. This was their idolatry. You'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. You're just going to dry up. It's going to happen. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark, and they shall both burn together. That means all the good things you've done, all your deeds, all your religious resume, God's going to use that as kindling. They're going to burn together, and there's going to be none to quench them. God has a convicted felon standing before him, and it happens to be his people. And he says, I've got a deal for you. I will redeem you. I will restore you. I will bless you. I will atone for your sin, but you're going to have to repent. You're going to have to leave your sin behind. You're going to have to submit yourself to my commands and my laws. And if you do that, I will wipe your record clean. If you don't, you will be destroyed. You will be judged. Friends, that's still the gospel in the New Testament. That hasn't changed. That's still the offer. Christ will today take you in your sin and your guilt, no matter how bad or ugly it's been. Doesn't matter. He will wash it clean. He will pay the penalty for everything you've done. He will totally atone and relieve God's frustration. He will totally satisfy God's wrath. But he's going to ask you to repent of that sin. You're not just going to say, Jesus, pay for this, and I'm going to go up and do some more. It's not the way it works. You must repent of your sin. You must turn from it. You will submit your life to Christ. You will receive a new counselor, which is his Holy Spirit. He will wash you. He will make you clean. And you will be a different individual from this day forward. You're going to submit to the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. You're going to die to yourself. And you're going to receive new life in Christ. And from this day forward, you're going to pledge to be a holy individual. I'm not saying you'll always pull it off, but that'll be the goal. That'll be the objective, to leave the sin behind. That rule is still the rule. And it's still an offer to you. He'll save you. He will set you free from your sin. He will eliminate the guilt in your judgment. But you must repent and leave that sin. It's got to happen. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a clear offer and ultimatum from the Lord. It's an offer that is still available to you. Take it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Father, all I can do is praise you for redemption. It is not too high an ask for you to ask us to repent of our sin. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. We have forsaken you in every possible way and rebelled against your commands. There is not a law, a command in your law that we have not broken. Everything we read in the New Testament, everything Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, we're murderers, we're adulterers, we don't keep our word, we break covenant, we're liars, we're unloving, we're not merciful, we're not like you at all. We've broken every single command. We love idols and we worship things that we ought not worship. That's us, and we are guilty, and we deserve judgment. But you offer redemption. You offer salvation. You offer that your son will come and pay our debt, and you ask us to simply repent of our sin and to trust in him. Lord God, we thank you for redemption. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that I am not being treated according to the sins I've committed. Thank you that I am not facing judgment for the things that I have done, but that Christ paid my debt and I am free. I praise you, God, for that. I thank you for that. I pray, God, that you would continue to help me each day of my life to live a life of repentance. There is still sin in my life that must be repented of. There are still things that I must turn away from and do it daily, and I pray, God, that you grant me that. I pray, God, for those in this place. There are some in here who do not know you. For whatever reason, they have loved their sin and held on to it. Lord God, we thank you that you have still extended an offer of mercy. They're here today to hear it again. Lord God, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that the fear of judgment would overtake them, and that they would cry out to Jesus for mercy, and that you would save. God, lead us to be a holy people, a righteous people, as you desire and deserve. We do not want to be those with empty worship, with futile religion, where we come and bring everything to you, and you look from heaven, you say, I'm so weary of bearing this. God, that's not what we want to be. We want to be holy people, righteous people, people who seek you and love you and serve you, not just people who go through the motions. Work revival in our hearts. Cleanse us and make us who we're called to be. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.